side of my part, and was that we did not introduce the new members to you last Sunday, and I almost forgot it again this morning. If you're a new member, just recently joined us, will you stand? Your names are going to be in the new church directory. They're not in the bulletin, but if you just joined us, we have several. We want to just welcome them this morning with us. Thank you. Up in the balcony. Last summer, when we were out in California, we went to Magic Mountain. I don't know how many of you have been there, but we had a wonderful time until I started getting sick on the roller coasters. They have a lot of roller coasters. My wife loves roller coasters. The couple we were with, they love roller coasters, especially the man. And so I was getting a little bit queasy, and I decided I better not go on any more roller coasters. So they went on one, and while they were going, I was in sort of a secluded area where I was pretty much by myself. And I looked over and saw this, what appeared to be a saloon, just the outdoors of a saloon. And as I looked more carefully over those swinging doors, I saw a cowboy in there with a 10-gallon hat on. I thought, now what's this? So I walked over close to it, and I began to sort of look at it, wondering what was the meaning of all of this, when all at once I heard this voice coming from the cowboy, and the voice was, "Hey, you." And I looked up at him, and he says, "Yeah, you." And I realized it was a mechanical mannequin talking to me. He said, "You want to fight?" I'm thinking, who me? He said, "Yeah, you. You want to fight? Are you man enough to take me on?" I didn't think much about it. He said, "Well, are you a man or aren't you?" Now he's starting to get under my skin a little bit, you know. And I look down, and I'm still trying to figure out what's going on here, and I see this little machine, and there's a gun in the side of it. And then I realized it was a gunfight. And so I stood there a little bit longer, and he says, "What's the matter, you lily-livered, yellow-bellied scoundrel? Are you a man or aren't you?" Well, I'm beginning to question my manhood about that point. So I reached down, and he said, "Take the gun out. Fight like a man." So I reached down, I picked the gun out. He said, you two-bit cheap-skated scoundrel, put some money in the machine. Next thing I know, man, I am getting anxious to blow this guy away. So I'm fumbling for some quarters, and I stick them in the side of that thing. And he says, "All right, that's better. Now," he said, "I'm coming out at the count of three." He said, "You be ready if you're man enough." So he stepped outside those doors. And one, two, and I'm ready. I mean, I am ready. Three. And at the count of three, all at once, I pulled that gun out, and I was so quick, I blew that guy to smithereens. He's falling backwards. He said, "You got me this time." But he said, "I'll recover, and I'll be back, and I'll bet you're not man enough to do that again." And I thought to myself, how typical of what we call manhood today. By force, being able to control our own lives, being accountable and answerable to nobody. And that's the kind of man that Hollywood has portrayed as being a man. The Clint Eastwood, John Wayne type of man, which is epitomized by the line, "Nobody is going to tell me what to do with my life." And unfortunately, I believe we have raised a whole generation of young people, young men, and young women who really believe that that's what a man is. Someone who is accountable to nobody. And I look at this passage, and I see that God is saying to the woman, "Your desire will be toward your husband, and he shall rule over you." And God is saying to Cain in the parallel passage in chapter 4 and verse 7 that sin is there crouching at the door. It's waiting at any moment to pounce upon you. Its desire is towards you, but you shall rule over it. Now, I want to say this very carefully this morning. There is a parallel between the relationship of the woman with her husband and the relationship of sin with the man. Now, hear me out on this. The parallel is this. Sin is always present in our lives, part of our fallen sin nature. And the result of that is that sin is always, at any moment, if we allow it, going to pounce upon us and control us. And in the same way, God is saying to the woman that there will be something basic about her nature from this moment on because of the fallen nature of mankind that's going to, and it's satanic here in nature, it's part of our sin nature, is going to cause the woman to have the temptation to want to rule over or manage or control her husband in the way that sin would control a man. Now, what do I mean by that? We live in a fallen state. We've got to keep that in mind. We do not live in a perfect environment. In fact, when you look at the curse in Genesis chapter 3, it fits so beautifully with what scientists are telling us today, though many of them do not understand this, and that is that the curse is really the beginning of the second law of thermodynamics. And in case you are not familiar with the second law of thermodynamics, put in layman's terms, it simply means that we are living in a world, in a cosmos, that is becoming more and more disorderly. That things over a period of time do not increase or evolve, rather, but in a sense, they deteriorate. And we see that all around us. For example, if you do not maintain your car will, over a period of time, deteriorate. And many of us understand that, don't we? If you don't maintain your home, your house, it will, over a period of time, deteriorate. In other words, you've got to manage your car. You've got to manage your home in the same way we have to manage our bodies. Because the second law of thermodynamics, as we see all around us this morning, takes its toll upon the human body, where the body over a period of time deteriorates. That is the second law of thermodynamics. And that's one of the major problems that evolutionists have today, is how can we believe in evolution when the second law of thermodynamics flies in the face of that? It goes the other way. Things are becoming more and more disorderly. Now that also applies to relationships. It applies to the husband-wife relationship. Husband-wife relationships need maintaining. They need managing. Relationships between parents and children need to be managed. They're not just going to happen. It takes work. In the same way that it takes work to maintain your house, maintain your car, maintain your body in good physical condition, it takes work to maintain relationships. It doesn't just happen naturally. And what I believe this passage is saying is this, that because mankind is in this fallen state, man now must assume the position of headship, being head. What is he? He's a manager. He is a maintainer. He is the one that God ultimately holds responsible. When you go into a place of business and you want to talk to the one who's in charge, you talk to the one that we call in modern day terms the manager. Isn't it interesting that it comes from the derivation of man, manager? We don't say womanager. I want to see the womanager here. We say the manager. Because the man is the one who is in charge. And when God looks at the home, he says, men, I hold you responsible for managing your home. I hold you responsible for maintaining healthy relationships in the home. One of the great tragedies we have in society today is we have men who have vacated their responsibilities in the home. They are not real men. In the biblical sense of the word. How do we best manage? How do we best manage a household? How do we best manage a relationship? I've thought a lot about this. I thought a lot about this in my own life, my relationship with my wife. She's not here this morning because she got so upset by my message last night, by the way. I've got to clarify this. She just didn't think she could sit through this message three times in a row. So she decided to go to a Sunday school class this morning instead. But how do we best manage? There is a word, and the word is called sensitivity. Every person here today who's in a position of management recognizes the importance of sensitivity. What is sensitivity? It's an internal response to an external stimuli. That's what Webster's defines as sensitivity. An internal response, responsiveness to external stimuli. Or the responsiveness of an organ or organism to external stimuli. We heard, some of us heard a year ago, Max Dupree, the CEO for Herman Miller & Sons, which is a Fortune 500 company in our country, talking about managing. And one of the points he stressed most of all was the importance of management being sensitive to those they manage, keeping in touch with the blue-collar workforce, listening to their complaints, listening to their suggestions, because many times they know better how to run the company than perhaps those who are in positions of management. So one of the key ingredients to being a good manager, which is what God is saying the man must do, and that I believe best understands the word here in the latter part of verse 16, he shall rule over you, meaning he shall be your manager. That's what he's saying to the woman, that the man is to be her manager in the home. Doesn't mean he rules her. Doesn't mean he rules with a rod of iron or a fist or anything like that. No, he is a manager. And he is extremely sensitive in several areas. What are those areas? Let me mention them quickly. Number one, a man who is a real man is one who is sensitive, first of all, to words. And let me put it in this context, to God's words. A real man is one who's sensitive to God's words. When you go back to Genesis chapter 2 and you look at the first Adam, that Adam was not sensitive to God's words. And the end result was, God says to the man, because you have listened to the woman and you've gone ahead and sinned and you've violated my commandment when I said that you shall not eat of this one particular tree, that because Adam did not listen to God, Adam forfeited his right as the inheritor of the earth. And then we go all the way through the Old Testament where God is looking for a man who will be sensitive to his words, and that man does not arrive until in the New Testament in the form of God himself incarnate in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the outstanding thing about the life of the Lord Jesus Christ was he was obedient and sensitive to God's word in every area of his life. The word of God was like meat to him. He fulfilled the word of God in every detail of his life. He was totally obedient and submissive to his heavenly Father. Sensitive to God's word. And we would all say that Jesus was a real man. And you remember at the very first temptation of Jesus, you remember what it was? After 40 days of fasting, he's extremely hungry. And Satan knows his most vulnerable points at this time. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4, he comes along and he says, hey, he says, if you're really God, you're hungry, why don't you command these stones to become bread? You remember how Jesus responded? He went back to the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3. He said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. And he could just as easily have inserted the words real in there because that's what he's talking about. Real men cannot live by bread alone. They cannot live totally by their physical senses, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So real men are men who are sensitive to the Word of God. They live in the Word and they allow the Word of God to live in them. That's what a real man is, young people. That's what a real man is. It's not the man who says, God is not going to have control over my life. There's no one who's going to tell me what to do, as many of our young people are telling us today. No, the real man is the man who says, God, I want you to be the Lord of my life and I submit every area of my life to your direction. I will be in your word. I will meditate upon your word, and I will become a real man. Psalm 1. Nobody can put it any better than David did in Psalm 1. Blessed is the man, the real man, who doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful, but what? His delight is in the law of the Lord. He delights in it. In his word he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree that's planted by the rivers of water that always brings forth fruit in its season. Its leaf will never wither, and whatever he does, he's always going to prosper, because that, folks, is a real man. Sensitive to the word of God. There's a second area that a man has to be sensitive, and that's to his own words. I believe real men are sensitive to their own words. God has created us in his image. God cannot lie. Titus chapter 1 and verse 2 says, God cannot lie. That God's words are totally trustworthy. And because God has created us in his image, we have the image of God stamped upon us, within us, then we ought to be men whose word is as good as gold. When we say we are going to do something, then we mean that we are going to do that very thing. Commitment. We say what we do, and we do what we say. Like God, we can be trusted. I think Paul put it so well in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 18 through 20. And you need not turn there, but remember the context is Paul did not come to the church at Corinth when they thought he should come. And it wasn't because Paul never intended to come. No, he was held off by a ministry. And so he's writing now to defend himself and why he did not make it according to the Corinthian timetable. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18, he says, all of the promises of God are yes, and in him it is amen. So be it. And he said, our word to you was not yes and no. Well, we say yes, we are coming, but no, we really don't intend to come. No, he said, our words are always yes or no. And that sets a standard for all of us who desire to be real men. Men of God is that we must be men who mean our word. When we say we're going to do something, then we do it. When we make a commitment to something, then we keep that commitment. Not yes and no, but it's yes or no. Now, I see two problem areas where men struggle with keeping their word today. Let me just mention them. One is in the home. Too many men are unreliable in their words. In fact, statisticians now tell us in our own country that 1/3 of the American children are not living with their natural fathers. Over 15 million kids are growing up in homes without any father. 70% of the men in prison, a phenomenal study, 70% of the men in prison today were raised without a father. 70%. You see where the problem is? Furthermore, they tell us that in 58% of the inner city families, which amounts to 24% of all the American families, there is no father. One writer calls it the feminization of poverty. It's had devastating consequences in the area of poverty. Yet I would imagine that most of these fathers at some point in their life came down to the front to marry a beautiful woman. And there before God, before family and friends and relatives, they said something like this, I, Joe, take you, Susie, to be my wedded wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better or worse, in riches or in poverty, in health and in sickness, to love and to cherish till death do us part. I always tell couples, before I marry them, I want you to understand this is a till death do us part. And if that's not what you intend, then I don't want anything to do with your marriage. It is till death do us part. That is a solemn commitment that a couple makes. And yet when you look on down the road, even in American Christian families, it's tragic. You wonder, where in the world did the men go? They are the managers in their home. They are the ones that God holds responsible. They are to maintain and manage that relationship. Now, I know that some of you this morning, you may say, oh man, I tried everything. And I realize there are men even in our congregation, who perhaps in their mind did everything they could to keep that marriage together and that commitment going, and they had a divorce against their will. And I don't want you to feel guilty this morning if that's where you are. But I tell you, it is a serious thing when we come down to the front and before God and family and friends, we say, I am making a till death commitment to you till God should separate us. And it's tragic what's happening in the American home and the American culture today. And a lot of it is contributed by Christians who simply are not keeping their word. Surveys tell us that 90% of the American people lie regularly. And those same surveys tell us that the statistics are not all that different among evangelicals. Is it any wonder reason why we are in the shape that we are in today? There's a second area, not only in the home, but in the marketplace that I see. And I say this because my heart is burdened. You know, this is one of those messages that I just have to give because there's a burden. There's a burden there. One of my biggest disappointments as a pastor is when some businessman comes to me and says, do you know so-and-so in your church? And I say, oh, yeah. Do you know that person said he was going to do something for me and he never did it? Or he said he was going to do it for this amount of money and I took him at his word because he's a believer and I thought he could be trusted, but he didn't do it. Or he said he would have the work done at this particular time and he didn't do it. Or he said that this is the way the contract would read, even though we only had a verbal contract between us and we both understood it, but he didn't do it. And that's tragic. If we expect a turnaround in our society today, folks, it's going to be because God's people begin to wear Christ. Because we begin to take our words that we say to others seriously. We want changes in our society. We want integrity in the presidency. We want integrity in positions of leadership. And yet it begins at the grassroots with God's people meaning what they say and carrying out those intentions in every area of their lives. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. And unless we be real men in the marketplace whose word is as good as gold, we have no chance of turning our society around. I believe we are doomed unless God's people repent, humble themselves, and say, Lord, from this point onward, I am going to be a man of my word. And I would simply say to you this morning, if you have not been a man of your word and you have wronged other men or people in our church or outside of our church or wherever it may be, that you repent of that before God and you go to those people and you try to restore it and make it right. You've got to do that, folks. I believe the hour is late in our country and God's waiting for His people to act. And for men to be real men, and to be a real man, it means to be a man of your word. You're sensitive to your own words and how your words impact others, how they're understood by others. Sensitive to the words that we speak to our wives and how our wives understand those words. And then finally, I say that real men are men who are sensitive to their wives' words. To their wives' words. There's much else that I could say, but I don't have time to do that this morning. But they are sensitive to the words of their wives. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, husbands, love your wives. The word husband comes from the word, or the word husbandman comes from the word husband. We all know what a husbandman is. A husbandman is a manager. He is a caretaker as he tenderly cares for the plants or the garden. He is so sensitive to their needs and he nourishes them and he cherishes them. He cares for them in a way that only a gardener or a husbandman could do. He does it with his animals. He does it with his vegetation. And certainly, foremost, he does it with his wife. A husband. The noun form of the word husband means manager. He manages. What is a manager? He's sensitive to the words of those whom he manages. And he's certainly sensitive to the words of his wife. If a manager is going to manage, he must listen carefully to his wife and be sensitive to his wife. Believe it or not, men, God sometimes speaks through our wives. And sometimes he speaks clearly through our wives. Reminds me of the fellow who said to his friend, he said, my wife talks to herself a lot. The second responded, so does my wife. Tragedy is, she thinks I'm listening. We better be listening. I used the analogy a couple weeks ago that the husband is like the pilot in the cockpit of a Boeing 747. And the wife is like the co-pilot sitting next to him. And the co-pilot has access to certain information that the pilot doesn't have. And woe be to the pilot if the co-pilot says to him, sir, we are running low on fuel and we are dropping in elevation. We are dropping in altitude. And the pilot decides he's not going to listen to the co-pilot. A tragedy. That 747 is doomed to be destroyed, and all of the passengers on it. And that's happening to families all over America today because the pilot is not listening to his co-pilot. He is not listening to the words of his wife. And there have been times in our marriage when my wife has been trying to tell me, we're running low on fuel, we're dropping in altitude, we're about to crash. And if you wait too long to respond to the words of the co-pilot, you will crash. I challenge you this morning to be sensitive to the words of your wife. The Hollywood man says, no woman's ever going to tell me what to do. But the real man, the man of God, is very sensitive to the words of his wife. And the real man, the man of God, is very sensitive to his children, the words of his children, what he says to his children, how he can build his children up and encourage them. And he's very sensitive to male friends that he allows to be a part of his life, to become an accountability team in his life so that he listens carefully to their words, and that keeps him from making the fatal mistakes that so many other men who are unwilling to submit themselves to other men will make. The real man is sensitive. Let me give you an illustration in closing of a sensitive man. Fella had a beautiful MG convertible, classic car, bright red, absolutely flawless. And he always hesitated to have his wife take it because he was so fearful somehow that car would be crashed or it would be scarred up, wouldn't be quite like he intended for the car to be. And one day his wife did take the car. She was out driving and she was just feeling like she was queen for a few moments in that car. Top was down, wind rushing through her hair. It just felt like a good fitting glove on her hand as she's behind the steering wheel of that MG and she's sort of going down through this neighborhood, sort of her mind off in space, when all at once, out of the blue, she sees a bicycle and a little boy veering right out in front of her, and she swerves to her left to miss it, and when she does, she sideswipes an old gray beat up pickup. And the car spun around a few times and came to a rest, and she hit her head and she wasn't aware for a moment of what was going on. And she only came to her senses when somebody came and said, ma'am, are you all right? She thought to herself, I'm okay, but Jim's not going to be okay. And she wasn't that she really feared telling Jim because she knew that he would be so hard on her, but rather she feared the anguish and the hurt that would be Jim's, that his favorite pride and joy, his MG, was now totaled. She's sitting there for a few moments trying to get her senses how she's going to do this, and before long the sirens begin to blast, and the patrolman comes up, knocks on her window, he says, ma'am, can I see your driver's license, your insurance papers? And she reached over into the glove compartment, started fumbling through this packet of information, insurance papers. She opened them up, and on top there was this envelope. It was addressed to her, to Beth. And she opened the envelope, and here's what she read. Dear Beth, if you are reading this, you have probably been in an accident. Don't worry. I pray that you are all right. And just remember, honey, it's you that I love. Jim. I tell you, there's a real man. There's a sensitive man. You know, women love a man who is sensitive to God's words, who's sensitive to his own words, who means what he says, and who's sensitive to his wife's words. Men are women are attracted to that kind of a man. Why? Because that's a real man as God intended for man to be, and the kind of man that Adam wasn't when he listened to the deceiver. But Jesus restored our potential for being a real man. And let me say that the cross is God's statement. In the cross, God has a message for us. It's regardless of how we have wrecked our lives, God is saying in the cross, remember, child of God, it's you that I love. No matter what you've done with your life, no matter how badly you have wrecked your life, no matter what you have been involved in your past life, God says at the cross, I love you. I love you. I care about you. And that's what God is saying to each one of us this morning. You know, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, I'm reminded of the words of Steve Brown. He said, the world drinks to forget, but the Christian drinks to remember. What do we drink to remember? The Lord's death, till He comes. As we celebrate the Lord's Supper this morning, we are reminding ourselves that we were bought with a priceless, priceless value. And God loves us so much that in our fallen nature, He sent us a Redeemer, a provision for our sin, in order that our relationship with Him might be restored and men might become real men. And I would encourage you this morning as a believer that you partake of this with a great degree of solemnity and sincerity, and yet also with a great degree of rejoicing for what God has done for you. But I remind you of the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, that if you do this in an unworthy manner, not focusing your mind upon what the Lord's Supper is to be all about, then you are eating and drinking damnation to yourself. Judgment. So it's a serious thing. We are to deal with the sin in our lives at this moment. That's what we deal with. If there's sin in your life and something that God has touched upon in these past few moments, as you've heard the word expounded, then you confess that before the Lord and say, Lord, I have sinned. I've sinned, but I thank you for the provision for my sin. And deal with it. Restore relationships, if that's what's involved this morning. I want us to bow our heads in prayer, and perhaps you're here and you've never trusted Jesus Christ. That's your great need this morning, and I would encourage you to do that. As the men come to serve the bread is a reminder that Christ died for our sins, gave His body. The cup is a reminder that Christ shed His blood for us voluntarily, to become our provision for our sinfulness. And in the cross, God is saying, I love you. If you never trusted Him, don't partake of the Lord's Supper this morning. Only do this if you know that you are a child of God and you've trusted Him by faith. If you're not willing to make that commitment to Him and trust Him and trust the Lord Jesus Christ to be your provision for sin, then put it off. Put off partaking of the bread or the cup. This is for believers. Whether you're a member of this church or come here regularly or not, if you're a child of God and you know that by faith in Jesus Christ, then we encourage you. You're part of the body. Eat and drink freely with us this morning. Father, thank you for the words of Scripture and how they impact us. I pray that out of this, that we will have a better understanding of what it means to be a real man, to manage, to maintain, to be a husbandman, caretaker, one who nourishes, cherishes, oversees, and yet does it with an incredible amount of love. Thank you for your love as we celebrate that this morning. In Jesus' name. Mm-hmm.
Here is love fast as the ocean, loving kindness as a flood. When the Prince of Life, our ransom, shed for us his precious blood. Who his love will not remember, who can cease to sing his praise, he can never be forgotten throughout heaven's eternal
Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, he took the bread and he gave thanks. Lord Jesus, we do give you thanks this morning for the wonderful way in which you have provided as our Redeemer, Deliverer from sin. Thank you for the new life that you give to us as you come to indwell us through your Spirit, empower us, strengthen us. be able to stand against sin, to live a life of victory, to be an example to others, to be good managers. We thank you this morning for this wonderful gift that you've given to us of life eternal. And then he said, take this and eat it in remembrance of me. And then he took the cup.
I love you, and I lift my voice to worship you. Oh, my King, in what you do, may be a sweet, sweet sound in your ear.
Again, he took the cup and he gave thanks.